3. John chapter 3. And when the pastor first told me that he'd like me to prepare a sermon, I sort of already knew what I was going to preach on. I really do love reading through the book of John, and I find myself coming back to it in my devotional reading time and time again. And every time I read through chapter 3, I thought to myself, whenever I do preach my first sermon, it will be on some of these truths. What I want to focus on today is a very, very familiar truth to all of us in verse 3, this truth that we must be born again. But before we get there, I think we'll just read our verses for today, and we'll get the context as well. So if you would flip back to chapter 2, because that's where the context is, start reading from verse 23. John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem," that's Jesus, "when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master or a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak what we know, and testify that what we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that hath come down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus has just performed a miracle in Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water to wine. And this was the first miracle that he performed in his public ministry. And we read in chapter 2, those first verses, that many people were coming to him because of that, and they were believing in him because of the miracle. But they weren't coming to him for the right reasons. They were coming to Jesus because they saw the miracles that he performed, and they wanted Jesus to perform more of those. And it says that Jesus didn't commit himself to these people. And then we get to chapter 3, which is the verses that we'll be focusing on. We see that here's someone who's also coming to Jesus because he saw the signs that Jesus did and he believed in him. But this time, Jesus did commit himself to that person. And this person we see is a man of the Pharisee. He's described as a ruler of the Jews, and his name is Nicodemus. Now, he's described as a ruler of the Jews. Really what that means is that he had a very high social standing in Jerusalem. Of course, he was a Pharisee and a teacher of Israel as well. So he would have known his Old Testament backwards and forwards. And he correctly interprets the signs that Jesus was performing. And he said that pointed to the fact that Jesus was sent by God in some way. But if you look at verse 2 with me, he still had some reservations about who Jesus was. He doesn't address Jesus as Lord or profess that he's the Christ or the Messiah. He refers to him as Rabbi, teacher, which is a formal way of addressing Jesus, but it's kind of a loaded statement. He says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs unless God is with him. In a roundabout way, as the Pharisees often do, he's trying to get Jesus to reveal more about himself to Nicodemus. Nicodemus sees that, okay, he's performing signs and miracles, he's a good teacher, surely God is with him, but who is this man? And well, Jesus bypasses all of that, and he addresses the very need of Nicodemus and the very need of every one of us here in this room today. Jesus says to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if this truth applied to Nicodemus, it surely applies to all of us. Nicodemus would have been one of the most religious people in his day, probably on the face of the earth. And this will be our focus text for this morning. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And I'd just like to focus, first of all, what is the kingdom of God? Now, imagine you're a Jew, like Nicodemus. If Jesus says to you, the kingdom of God, what sort of things would you be thinking about? I know in the Old Testament, you see in many of the Psalms, it describes God's general reign over all creation, and that heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. But I think when Jesus says to Nicodemus, the kingdom of God, Nicodemus would have been thinking of something very specific. And he would have probably been thinking about the messianic kingdom at the end of the age, this kingdom that God has promised to his Christ, his Messiah. And we're going to look at a few of those verses in our Old Testament. The first one I want to look at is 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we've been over this verse in our Tuesday night Bible studies fairly recently. But if you'll turn there to me and we'll read 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. This is God telling the prophet Nathan what to tell David. And he says in verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, that is the Messiah. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I put before thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And again, we see in Daniel as well. I'll just read these verses to you. You can listen. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It says, and in the days of these kings, referring to the end times, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And again in chapter 7, verse 14, he says, and there was given to him, the Messiah, dominion, a glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And so we see that this kingdom that Jesus is referring to, very specifically, the one that is at the end of the age and the one that will be given to his Messiah. And some other aspects of this kingdom, two other aspects I want to look at. First of all, that God's people will have dominion and serve in this kingdom. So again, when Jesus says this to Nicodemus, really, there's a part for God's people to play in this kingdom as well. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, it says, And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High God, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. And then the second point, in this kingdom, God will put all things right. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, we read, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." So this kingdom that Jesus is referring to is the kingdom at the end of the age where God puts all things right. No more injustice, no more suffering, no more sin, no more death. And to see the kingdom of God, like Jesus says, was to participate in this kingdom. It was to be a part of its people. It was to be a part of God's people and to experience eternal resurrection life. And Jesus says the condition, Nicodemus, that you have to participate in this kingdom is that you must be born again. Now, to Nicodemus, this probably came as a bit of a surprise. You imagine a Jew, they would have thought that this kingdom was promised to the Jews, the seed of David. This kingdom was promised to the Messiah, the seed of David. And it would have been reasonable for Nicodemus to assume that because he was a Jew, then he also had access into this kingdom. But Jesus says what must happen to him is that he must be born again. And now I want to look at this phrase, to be born again, and what it means. So the root of this word is actually, if you're a man, it means to beget. As we see in the genealogies, like Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and so on. And if it's a woman, it means to give birth. The idea of this word is to generate or to regenerate. And it has, intentionally, I think, it has a double meaning. It could either mean to be regenerated again, which is what Nicodemus took it to mean, as we saw, to be born again or a second time. Or it could mean to be regenerated from above, to have a spiritual regeneration, which is what Jesus meant when he said, you must be born again. And this is what must happen to all of us if we're going to be part of God's kingdom. If we're going to be part of his people, his family, we must be born again. We must have a spiritual regeneration. And this is not a concept that would have been foreign to students of the Old Testament, as Nicodemus was. This is not a truth or a doctrine, if you like, that is nowhere to be found in our Old Testament. And Jesus even refers to this as an earthly truth. He says to Nicodemus, if I tell you earthly truths and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly truths? And I want to give you two reasons from our Old Testament why I believe this is plain to see, as Jesus said, that every single one of us must be born again if he's going to see the kingdom of God. First of all, the pattern of disobedience from Israel in the Old Testament. Now, at this point, what I want to do is walk us through our Old Testament, beginning with the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness, all the way up to the kings. And I want us to notice the pattern of unfaithfulness and disobedience that we see. So if you would, turn with me to Psalm 78. I'm going to be reading other verses as well. Try not to get too hung up on anything specific, because I'm going to be going to many different places. But just turn to Psalm 78 and we'll begin there. So this psalm is written by a man named Asaph. And what he's doing here is he's contemplating the rebellion of the children of Israel in the wilderness when God was delivering them into the promised land. Remember, God appeared to Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God promised Abraham that he would give him and his descendants a land to live in. But he said to Abraham, you're not going to receive this land. You have to wait 400 years and your descendants will receive it, because essentially the people living in the land were not too evil yet and God was waiting to judge them. So you fast forward 400 years after Abraham and you have the children of Israel. They're now enslaved in Egypt. And through a series of miracles and judgments, God triumphantly brings his people out of Egypt into the wilderness, and they begin this journey into that promised land. Now, one of the key events that happens during this time is the giving of the Ten Commandments in the wilderness. And Asaph reflects on this early in the psalm. In verse 5, we read, "For he, God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." So here Asaph is reflecting on what happened, the giving of the Ten Commandments. He said, God gave these so that the children of Israel would set their hope in God, that they would keep his commandments, that they would set their hearts right and not rebel against God. But we see that didn't happen. In verse 10, we read, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forget his works and his wonders that he showed them. And Asaph continues, verse 40. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. You know, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, I bore you on eagle's wings, and I delivered you from oppression in Egypt. He did so through many signs and wonders. And he sustained them in the wilderness with no food, no water. He gave them manna from heaven. He provided them water from the rock when there was none. And yet time and time again, we see the children of Israel tempting God. They say, why did you bring us out of Egypt here in the wilderness just to die? It was better that you left us in Egypt. There was even a moment when Moses went to get the Ten Commandments. The children of Israel went to Aaron and they said, build us a god to worship. Build us an idol out of the gold that God gave the children of Israel after delivering them from Egypt. They said, build us an idol out of this gold. And Aaron did so. He built them a golden calf and they worshiped. Just 40 days, Moses going up on Mount Sinai to get the commandments. And they turn from the living God that delivered them from oppression, and they're worshiping an idol. And then they cross over the Jordan into the promised land. But because of the rebellion of the children of Israel, God said that that generation, including Moses and Aaron, they wouldn't see the promised land. So they all perished. Only Joshua and Caleb were left. And then the children of Israel are now in the promised land. God appears to Joshua and tells him to keep the law which was given in his heart, not to depart from it either to the left or to the right, that his ways and the ways of the children of Israel may prosper. So now we have a new generation that are living in the promised land. Are things going to be any different? Joshua goes to the children of Israel and he says, you know, God told me, keep the law. Keep it written on your heart. Don't depart from it to the left or the right. And the children of Israel say, okay, all that you command us we'll do. Wherever you send us, we'll go. But again, we read in verse 56, they again tested God and departed from his ways. Verse 56, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. And then we move on. So we had the wilderness wandering, children of Israel now in the promised land, and now we have the time of the judges. And anybody that's familiar with this book know that the same cycle of disobedience repeats itself again and again, and even gets worse as the generations continue. It is written of the book of Judges, we see at the end. It says, in those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So everybody was departing from God's ways, doing their own thing. And the clear pattern in this book is you had the children of Israel rebelling against God, turning from him, going to worship idols. God would give them over to another nation. And then there would be some form of repentance or turning back towards God. And then God would raise up a judge to deliver them from that oppression. And you had the same cycle repeat over and over again. And as it did so, it got worse and worse and worse. And the book of Judges is one of the most graphic books in our Bibles. Anybody that would read it would testify to that. And it details the wickedness and evil of the children of Israel and the nations around them. So we see that things are not getting better. Actually, they're getting worse, generation after generation after generation. And then you get to the period of the kings. And are things going to get better now? Well, no, they actually take an even worse turn. So we're transitioning from the judges to the kings. The children of Israel go to Samuel, who was a prophet, one of the last judges of Israel. And now they don't even want God as their king. They say to Samuel, all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah, and they said to him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You know, when God gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, he said to them something along the lines of, if you keep my laws and my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The children of Israel were called by God. They were supposed to be a special people to God, a people for his own possession, and God alone was supposed to be their king. But here they say to Samuel, give us a king to judge us like the other nations. And this is God's testimony. He says, they have rejected me, they being the children of Israel. They have rejected me that I should reign over them. But God still was faithful, and he raised up a king in Saul and then David. But because of David's sin with Bathsheba, God promised that there would be constant strife between his lineage, and that would divide the kingdom. And sure enough, when his son Solomon took reign, the kingdom divided, and then you see the cycle of iniquity, departing from God's ways, continuing generation after generation. And so we've just been through centuries of the history of Israel. And what is plain to see here, and this is the point I want you to get out of this, is that the chief problem with man is that his heart loves sin and hates God. As so many people falsely believe that we're generally good people, but sometimes we're evil. That's not what the Bible says about us. The Bible says that we're totally evil and no one is good. So if anyone is going to see God's kingdom, what we need is nothing short of total spiritual regeneration. God needs to make us a new creation, and we need to be born again. That was the first point. Second point, the explicit promise of a new covenant in our Old Testament. Jesus, when he came, he didn't come to throw out the Old Testament, completely get rid of it, and start something new. Rather, he came to fulfill what was promised in it. And this promise, this being born again, we see promise in the Old Testament on two occasions in two prophets, one in Jeremiah and one in Ezekiel. If you'll turn with me to Ezekiel 36, that's the one we'll be looking at this morning. In these passages, God is speaking of a new covenant. He says, not like the covenant that he made with Israel in the wilderness. So it won't just be a giving of a law and a people departing from it. This is what God says he'll do in his new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, we'll begin reading in verse 24. He says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle you with clean, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Verse 29, "I will also save you from all your uncleanness." And here we see some of the things that it means to be born again. Some of the work that God will do in his people. Things like a cleansing from sin. A regeneration of the heart of sin. Being given a new spirit and new desires. God says, "I'll take that heart of stone out of your flesh. That heart which was rebellious against me. That didn't obey my laws. I'll give you a new heart. And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes." We'll be adopted as God's people. And this work of being born again, I must emphasize, is a work that God will do. Notice the amount of times he says, "I." He says, "I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. A new heart I will give you. A new spirit I will put within you. I will take away the stony heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments." This is a work that God will do in us, not a work that we do of ourselves. Just as we had no contribution to our physical birth, we also have no contribution to our spiritual birth. As John says in chapter 1, those who are born of God, those who are the children of God, are not born of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of man, but they're born of God. So if anyone is going to be part of this new covenant, if anyone's going to participate in God's kingdom, he must be born again. And God must do this work in them. And so then you'll say to me, "Well, then what am I supposed to do? I can't cause myself to be born again. I can't do anything. I can't contribute to being part of this kingdom in any way. What am I supposed to do?" Well, if you look at me, look with me in verse 14. At this point in the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus, he moves to telling Nicodemus, before he was saying, "What must happen to you to be saved?" And now he's saying to Nicodemus, "How is this going to happen?" Begin reading in verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so he brings Nicodemus' attention to this event that happened in the Old Testament. This is when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and they're making their way to a land called Edom. And the people speak against God along the way, as we've seen. They say something to the effect of, "You know, why have you brought us out of Egypt just to die in the wilderness? We have no food, we're starving, we're thirsty, we have no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread," talking about the manna that God was giving them. And so in judgment, God sends fiery serpents, and tens of thousands perished in the wilderness. And then the children of Israel repent. They go to Moses and they say, "Moses, we repent for what we've done." And they ask Moses to pray for them. And Moses does so. And God tells Moses, go make a serpent out of bronze, raise it up on a staff, and whoever looks at the snakes, if they were bitten by the snake, they won't perish, but they'll live. And Jesus says to Nicodemus here, just like in this event, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so God has sent me to be lifted up. And he's referring to his being lifted up on the cross, that if anyone believes in me, he will not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'll close with this. We've seen that the work of salvation, this being born again, the requirement to be part of the kingdom of God, is not a work that we do of ourselves, but it's a work that God does in us. What we have to do is believe in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned aside, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let us look at him, believe in him, and live. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that you've afforded us to look in your word. And what amazing truths that we've been able to reflect on this morning. We ask, Father, that you would do this work in each one of us to be born again. We know that we can't do this of ourselves. What you have done, Father, is that you've provided your Son. He's died on the cross. He's borne our sins, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. We ask that you would grant us saving faith to look at him, to believe in him, and whoever does so, that they may not perish, but have eternal life. We do thank you for your great faithfulness to us, Lord. And we do ask that you would be glorified now and for the rest of the day. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Can we finish, please, with number 194 in our hymnals? And I think if we have time, can we just do all the verses of that?